I don't remember where we was right now, but it was close to dinner time, and I think it was about 15 minutes till dinner. And so whoever it was that was hosting the meeting said, call my name. I said, Brother Smith, said, we need a 15-minute talk. Could you carry us to dinner? Well, I thought, well, I'll just get up and say something for 15 minutes, you know. So I started to move. Brother Lingers reached over and grabbed me by the arm. He said, he's not a 15-minute preacher. Get somebody else. I thought, oh, Lord, that embarrassed me, you know, because I thought I can talk for just a few minutes if I need to, you know. I can, yeah. Was that when it was? Is that when I got up later, maybe? Well, anyway, I do think that sometimes a man can talk too long, and I ain't no thinking about it. She can, but I will say this: I've heard Brother Ross talk longer than 45 minutes, so I didn't believe the story altogether. Anyway, there's some brethren that's got good answers on the 30th chapter. They just didn't have time and caught them off the spur of the moment, so I think we'll just wait. Some of these brethren will come up and give you the answers on that chapter. I'm already getting some replies about it, and they've got good answers. So, Sister Lynette and Rachel's in Mississippi. I forgot about that. I think they're at Brother Boyd's. This morning, they went down that area for something else, huh? Yeah, to deliver a puppy, and is worried about getting back. And they've been talking to somebody that's their friend down there for a long time. So she asked me, "What about going to church there this morning?" I said, "Good. That'll put Brother Boyd on." You know, that'll obligate him for somebody down there to come see us, won't it? Anyway, I said, tell him I sent you. Anyway, we'll work on that Proverbs 30. You know, that young man just asked me about, really, verse 14 through 16. And who that was Brother Nick Zizi, Brother Zizi's son. Brother Nick is a really fine young man who feels a call to the ministry, and he's been emailing me Bible questions and wanting me to explain how a young man in this body can become a successful minister, and what does he need to do to, since we don't have a theological seminary. I told him we do have one. You just don't go to class every day for the books part of it. And it's a little slower, you know. Experience, I guess, is the best teacher. But I do think, you know, I think we could help our young men more than we are. And it's just that this body came up in a, they came up on the rough side of the mountain. And I'm sure God chose that. And I'm not guessing about that. I know that the Lord chose it to be that way because God doesn't want emphasis put on man and man's ways of doing things. You know, Paul said there's not very many wise, not very many noble, there's not very many in those categories of life that God can use, because they put a greater emphasis on human mentality, human intelligence, and human strength. And God wants us to learn how to get His understanding, His mindset, and the righteous ways, which, you know, you brethren that are working on that chapter, that's exactly what that chapter's working on. It's just simply humanity and what humanity produces in the fallen nature of man versus godliness. And, you know, you have to get the whole setting of that chapter, and of course, chapter 31 is a conclusion of it. But anyway, if you see the contrast that's drawn there, then you see what condition that we're in, and so. But there's so much meat in those chapters. It's an interesting that he asked the question on it, and but I'm sure he was just simply wanting to know what does these two verses mean. Well, it's pretty hard to answer what just those two verses mean, other than you just show, you know, the natural side of what he's saying right there. Anyway, we'll work on that. We'll work on it more. I think there's a lot of thought provoked into that, so I think there's these brethren to work on it probably more. Does anyone have any Bible questions that they're thinking on along? Brother Ron?
I know other people and I have family members that are big into the Assemblies of God Church. I've talked to them and they say, well, we're a part of the body of Christ. What's the difference? I mean, sometimes I know I hear sometimes, and it stings me a little bit when I hear people end up say, well, I've come out of Babylon. I've come out of the Assemblies of God Church or UPC, or I understand the Catholicism thing. I just don't know the difference in what they're... I mean, I know that they still believe in a devil and they believe in hell and stuff. But are they part of the body of Christ? You know what I'm saying? Am I making myself clear?
Sure. I think that's all our question when we first come around this. And it's a lingering question until you really get an answer on it. I came up in the Assemblies of God and have a lot of dear friends there, good called men of God that are still there, family that are still there, but it don't matter if it's Assemblies of God or the Southern Baptist or, you know, whatever facet of Christianity. We'll just leave it and keep it in Christianity, because there's no sense in us dealing with the other gods of the world, because I don't think there's anybody here that's convinced of anything outside of Christianity. But our foundation chapter in the Bible for the message on the body of Christ is the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And I'll just, you know, I'll elaborate from there. Let me say this too, Brother Mark Boyd is not here this weekend. He's in Springfield, and he had some business up there he had to take care of, and so this has been something he's planned a long time. And I might add with that is when Brother Mark Boyd came into the church in Republic, he had the exact same question, Brother Johnson, and here's what he said. He said, you know what bothers me about you people? I said, what is it? He said, you think you're it. And I said, that's what bothers everybody about this people. And I said, unless you really get a vision of the body of Christ, that'll always bother you. But I said, but I just gave him this little short answer. I said, let me tell you something. All of these churches can't be the true church. I said, you know, number one, just simple logic tells you when the Bible talks about the church being a body, it's just, you know, a body is, and of course, the human body is the best body to use, but any body is logic. It's just, there's just one body. When you're talking about a body, it's all connected. It's all made up of many members, but it's all connected. All of these organizations out here of Christianity are not connected. Our comparison is the New Testament church. The New Testament church had 12 apostles. Every church in the New Testament was connected to those 12 apostles, including all the works of Paul to the Gentiles. Before he started his work, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter, James, and John. And even though God called him, God sent him, God prepared him, he still went there. And I don't have any doubt what God had him to do that, because God has an order in his kingdom. And so even the Apostle Paul was connected to the same 12 men, and all the churches in the New Testament church were connected to the same ministry and the same teaching. They taught the same thing. They taught what Christ taught. They didn't one man teach one thing on hell, another thing on the devil or resurrections or the baptism of the Holy Ghost or water baptism. And in Christianity today, you've got a multiplicity of division and divisive teaching that separates God's people. God didn't do that. Man did that. When Christ came in the end of the world, the Jewish world, you'll never understand what God's doing or what the Bible's talking about if you don't understand we're dealing with two worlds here, the Jewish world and the Gentile world. God came, he sent Christ in the end of the Jewish world to harvest what he had been working on for 2,000 years among the Jews. That started with Abraham. The gospel, for the most part, the majority of the Jews rejected Christ as being the Savior, and here's that scripture that says he came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, his own was Israel, they rejected him. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So there was a remnant that he harvested out of that world for the purpose of making up a part of the bride of Christ, which will be Christ's helpmate down through the 1,000 years. When he finished that harvest, during the time that the 12 apostles were harvesting that world, the Apostle Paul was planting seeds of the gospel among the Gentiles that wouldn't be ready for harvest for 2,000 years down here. Because it would take God dealing with a new people that were basically ignorant of God and his ways in comparison to what God had done for 2,000 years among the Jews. And it's going to take God 2,000 years to do what he did in the end of the Jewish world, and that is to reap a harvest of the remainder of what will make up the bride that will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years that'll finally bring this world to God's fullness or God's purpose, the fullness of God's purpose, I'll say. So, and then there's all of these people that have died in these actually 6,000 years, because we're dealing with a 2,000-year Gentile world, 2,000-year Jewish world, which is 4,000 years, and then there was 2,000 years prior to that from Adam to Moses. You know, I mean, if you go to, if you take the, we're down into the 6,000 years from Adam. We're in the end of the Gentile world. We're not completely there yet, but we're getting close. We're down in the latter days or latter years or last few decades of the Gentile world. But there's been a lot of things that's happened to God's people that God wasn't able to bring them to a place of harvest or fruition, I should say, or a place of full understanding of maturity that they could inherit eternal life. Those people won't come up and be dealt with till after the 1,000 years and in the final resurrection. So the New Testament church started out as one body. However, when Christ was dealing with Israel, there were many divisions, many secular groups of Judaism. You know, there were the Sadducees and Pharisees, Herodians, Elamites, Cretans, Essenes, huh? Yeah, there were many divisions among the Jews, just like there's many divisions among the Gentiles in Christianity. God's people divided because men divided them. You know, two of the probably most prominent doctrinal divisions of the two main groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees back then, is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. So they had a big difference in resurrection as far as a literal hell or a literal devil. I don't think any of the Jews believed in that. It just wasn't an Old Testament teaching. It was the interpretation of the Gentiles. What you got to understand about Gentiles is that the church fell away, and the understanding of the New Testament, the spiritual understanding in depth, was lost when God wrapped that world up and finished. He was starting all over with a new world, and he couldn't start off with, you can't start math class with trigonometry or physics. You got to start with basic math. And God started the Gentiles with a more primitive teaching. And you just have to understand how that the Gentiles embraced the gospel, that it created many ideas, many ideologies in their minds, and you just couldn't back then bring all of those thoughts and ideologies into, you couldn't corral all of that to bring it into a structure of the truth. What is the truth? Let's look at Ephesians 4 right quick. And since that's our foundation, this is what God gave Brother Souders when he called him. He's the man that we go back to that was a reformer that God called and gave him a revelation that the church is a body and it shouldn't be separated and divided. And he got a vision and understanding from God of what needs to be done down here in our world to restore what was lost. So in Ephesians 4, Paul, he's talking to Ephesians here, and this is a Gentile church. Now, one of the things about the Gentile churches back there, I think you do need to understand that some Gentiles were able to embrace the fullness of God that was in Christ, but they were probably men who were already proselytes of Judaism and had obtained quite an understanding. For an example, Cornelius. Everybody remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion that God sent Peter to. The Lord Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and he opened up the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. God did that. Peter didn't even know that the Gentiles could be saved. He had to go back. In fact, he was just talking to them because God dealt with him, you know, with the vision from heaven with the unclean animals and the sheep and the men that knocked on the door that an angel sent and told Cornelius to send and go get Peter to come talk to them. Well, when he talking to them and telling them who Christ was, he really didn't know altogether what God was doing. But while he was talking, they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and there was the sign that God's given these people what he's given us, and they're included. Now he had to go back and begin to explain to the other apostles what happened and say, you know, they received the Holy Ghost, so how could we forbid water baptism? So we baptized them in water. So God's included the Gentiles, and now God's called a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the renowned teachers of Judaism, of the Pharisees, and he opens his eyes that Christ is the Messiah, which he was fighting and against and even, aggressively persecuting and bringing judgment on these people by putting them in prison and jail and martyring, you know, people being martyred and stoned and killed for believing that Christ was the Messiah, which the Jews felt was blasphemy. And here God calls this man to be an apostle to the Gentiles and take this message. So God's working all this together, and so there's some of the Gentiles, that I don't have much doubt that some of them probably got in that harvest and made the bride. But for the most part, you got to understand how Gentiles were coming in by great numbers, and that they just weren't able to embrace this on the same measure of having 2,000 years of understanding of the scriptures, knowing the scriptures, the laws, and the principles of righteousness that was in the law, or the ordinances, and what those ordinances had spiritual meaning that was to be opened up in understanding what God was doing in Christ. And so that created a problem for the Gentiles to come into an understanding. For an example, the Apostle Paul, being a studious, astute man of Judaism, when God touched his mind and let him see the promise to the Jews was the Messiah, and when he saw that Christ, it took God dealing with him for him to see it, but when he saw that he was the Messiah, the whole Old Testament just exploded in his mind. He saw all those scriptures pointed to Christ and that he's fulfilled them all. A Gentile couldn't in any way see that. He didn't have any of those scriptures or any of that teaching or history or experiences of the culture of Judaism. There wasn't even a spark to go off in their mind, much less an explosion. So the Gentiles just You know, there's just no way that the Gentiles, but that was God's purpose. God knew that it would have to start that way. And it would take time, 2,000 years, for God to bring the Gentiles to a place that they could be one body and he could have a restored New Testament church that was in the divine order of God, with Christ truly being the headship. Now, Christ is not the head of these organizations out here. He's not even really our head fully. We claim that by faith, but we know that we're not doing everything exactly like Christ wants it done, because we're lacking in some areas. But we just cannot put our confidence in what we've seen religion do, or Christianity, or organizations do. Because the head of the Assembly of God is their headquarters, and the men that's in charge of it, and you can't move outside of the articles of their faith because they've got it wrote down and they ain't changing it. What if some of it's not true? How are you going to get them to change it? It's kind of like, you know, getting these guys up in Washington to change how they're doing things. It's humanism mixed in with Christianity, and it winds up being false Christianity. And if you look at the New Testament, that's what you see in the life of Christ, that he is dealing so harshly with the leaders of Judaism, when he calls them hypocrites, serpents, blind leaders of the blind, whited sepulchers. I mean, he didn't pull any punches dealing with these guys, because he knew they needed shaking, because they were leading God's people in the wrong direction, so wrong that they were denying the very Son of God and the Messiah that God had promised to send to them. And we're not going to have Jesus Christ come to this world in a physical form like he came back there. But after he died and resurrected, his coming on the day of Pentecost, in and through and by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, to take up his abode among the people that did receive him and manifest himself in their lives in a unity and an order that he established in those 12 men, that those 12 men had the power of God to establish it in the hearts and lives of those other people, in such a way that the miracle of new birth unto perfection, you know, could actually transpire in those people's lives. And that was a work of God that he had laid a foundation for. He told his disciples, he said, "You're going to reap where you haven't sown." See, God had been sowing through prophets and teachers and pastors and men of God for 2,000 years. He'd sown the seed, and it was ready. They were ripe for what Christ came to do among them. But we weren't ripe. The Gentile world wasn't ripe for it. Gentile world was just ripe to receive the basics of Christianity. And it just went wild, and that's what God wanted it to do. He takes all that in consideration. He's merciful. If you died in some kind of faith, you're going to have some kind of resurrection. May not be unto life eternal until God finishes his work in you, but he's going to do that. So the first thing you need to understand is all these people out here that are in these different organizations that are sincere and truly born again are God's children. Now, a good picture in the Bible to look at is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Daniel, to see that there's a natural picture of how God's children, and God did it to them. He sent them into Babylonian captivity because they were disobedient, they were humanistic, they weren't doing, they'd picked up idols of false gods, and he did it not only to punish them, but to put them without him until they began to cry out for him again. And he knew how long that would take when he put them there, so he set a time for it. And then he put it in the hearts of men like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, men like that. He began to put it in their mind and give them a hunger to have what their forefathers had that they knew they didn't have. And God brought them out of Babylon and rebuilt the temple. Went back to Jerusalem. It was down to the foundation, and even part of it was gone. And so God, he began to have them to start rebuilding the foundation and rebuild the walls around the city. That was a natural protection. In a spiritual sense, that's what God has given us a job to do. He's given us a vision and revelation that the church has to be restored. You have been in Babylonian captivity, which is false ideology that's captivated your minds and caused you to believe things that are not true, that are not, they're distorted. And the vision, the spiritual vision, is to go back and dig through the rubble of the falsehoods of Christianity, or that Christianity has developed over this 2,000 year period, and dig down and find the foundation of the New Testament church, which is the spiritual temple, and build on that foundation, which was the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. For us somewhere to realize, for us to have what God wanted us to have, or wants us to have, that he gave to the New Testament church, we'll have to go back and we'll have to dig down and get on that foundation. See, if you're on a, let me just give you a little experience. I had a church in Springfield, Missouri, that didn't have a pastor that I visited one time. And they asked me if I would, if I would talk that morning. Some of them asked me who I was, and I told them I was a minister and that I was just visiting churches. And they said, well, we don't have a pastor. Our pastor quit. And we're looking for a pastor. Said, would you talk to us, today? Would you minister to us? So I did. But I told them, I said, I already have a church. I'm just visiting other churches. So they said, well, would you come back tonight? And I said, yeah. So I told several of our people, and so several of us went back. And, the Lord really blessed that. They wanted me to help them. They said, well, would you help us? Well, after about 2 weeks, then some of them called me in the office after a service and said, we want to hire you as a pastor. I said, I'm not a hireling. I'm not for hire. I can't go anywhere except where God sends me. And they said, well, what would it take, to get you to take this church? I said, it'd take God telling me to take it. And they said, well, would you pray about it? I said, yeah, I'll pray about it. Well, there was a woman in that church that was a strong woman, and she was in charge of everything. I mean, she run that thing. And really, there was no preacher going to come in there or anybody else do anything that woman wasn't going to control. And I pretty well discerned that. But anyway, I did pray about it because I didn't know what God felt about it. And I had a dream. I dreamed that I was standing out in front of that church. And the church had a mailbox. and I was going to go get the mail out of the mailbox for that church. And I walked over and I opened the mailbox, and when I did, a big old serpent reached right out and snapped at me and almost got me right in the face. I just jumped back far enough that it didn't quite get me. And it pulled back in its recoil back inside the box, and I shut the door. And that's when I woke up. And I knew that God had told me, you can't get the mail for this church because there's a serpent guarding over the mailbox. And so the people talked to me again, and I told them, listen, I can't help you in this church. I said, number one, it's not on the right foundation. This is not the order of God. You all have some guys here that's going to vote me in or vote me out and determine what you're going to pay me. I said, show me that kind of government or order in the New Testament. It's not there. Now let me add something to this that makes this parody interesting. Did you know that I believe that God ordained that kind of order for Christianity? He put it in the minds of preachers to set up that kind of order to protect the people, because they didn't have men that were honest-hearted, God-loving, caring men that would take the proper care of his people. So God set up a democratic order in the churches in America to protect the people until he could restore the church to a point that he could get men that would care for God's people in a right way, and that they would be servants to God's children. And so you got to understand, it's just like I made the statement here a couple of weeks ago, that I don't have any doubt that God is the one that influenced men to start the Catholic Church. It wasn't good order, but it was a better than nothing order. And there was a nothing order till it came. It at least brought some order and some control that began to structure what God was doing among the Gentiles until he could bring it to a greater level. God does that in every one of our lives. God takes us, no matter who we are or what we are or how we are, he takes us just like we are. And he loves us like that, and he begins to work in our life and bring us to a greater understanding until he can bring us into his order. So it might sound like, I mean, in one way, when God really opens your mind to the body of Christ, that it wasn't the New Testament and what he wants in the end of this world, it will put a hatred in your heart towards what man has done and what Babylon stands for, and the lack and the corruption of man's order. At the same time, you have to have a compassionate heart for your brothers and sisters and realize God's not asking every one of them to come here right now. But if you're here, he's asking you to be here, because somebody's got to be the first fruits and somebody's got to build the foundation. There's got to be some Ezra's and Nehemiah's. They went there first. They built the foundation. They built the wall. And then God began to call his people and release them out of Babylon. And they began to go back to Israel and have temple worship again. That's going to happen spiritually down in the end of this world. So it's hard to get the whole big picture, because you might get somebody, you know, up talking about, thank God he brought me out of Babylon. He got me out of the mess of religion. And they may talk about it pretty rough. But it because they really see it. They really see the corruption of all that division. And they know God can't be in all of that. At the same time, it takes time for God to get you from there to the compassionate side of loving all of God's people. But you'll still have the harshness towards the men that are gates that are shutting up the kingdom of God and preventing God's people from being able to do what God's calling them to do. So it's a mix, you know, there's a mix here. There's a multiplicity of coming to an understanding and gaining the wisdom of what God's doing, where you can really work with him in it. Okay, in Ephesians 4, let's write quick, for we're almost out of time. Paul starts out, he said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." It's going to take that. Lowliness, meekness, longsuffering. It's going to take patience, humility, and meekness. And bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For you to keep your spirit right with me, for us to stay together, that we might have the peace of God while He's putting us in unity. While He's doing that, there, then He says, there is one body. See, now, if I could tell you all of this Christianity out here is connected and it's all the ministries working to bring it to one, but I can't. I can show you that every one of these organizations are divided, separated, and they're not coming together. They'll do, though, what the Jews did. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Elamites, Essenes, and all those guys came together in judgment to destroy Jesus Christ and kill Him and stop this movement of Christ, of the body of Christ in that world. But they didn't change on separating, on coming together in unity in what they believed. They just came together in unity because what Christ and the New Testament church did was destroying their churches because they were false preachers. They had turned into a false humanistic men that did not have a love for the truth. They loved themselves more than they loved God and the truth. And so God caused them to believe a lie and be damned. It says there is one body and there's one spirit. And that right there is talking about there's one spirit of the body, and it's the Spirit of Christ. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith. See, all these different faiths of Christianity. What faith are you of? Well, I'm Baptist. Well, I'm Pentecostal. Well, I'm Methodist. Well, I'm Catholic. See, there's just one faith if it's the true faith. The faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you're hearing two men preach two different things, you can't have one faith. But the New Testament church had it. Read the book of Acts. They had it. There's one baptism. There's not catechism, there's not sprinkling, there's not baptizing in one name or another name, or the Father and Son's, in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus. There's just one baptism. The New Testament church had it right. There's a truth and a true teaching on that. There's just one God, and Father of all. There's not three gods that are manifested. You know, there's not three gods that makes up the whole one God. There's just one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace. But before that, remember, it says there's one Lord. So He does have a Son. Verse 7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there's grace is measured out to you however much of it you've been able to receive. It's God's influence, and if you'll stay with God, He'll finally bring you to the fullness of Christ. So I could give you some more. I'm running out of time, but I could give you some more types. And let me give you this one in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Jesus kept pointing the Jews, telling them, I'm taking you to the promised land. Now, they made sacrifices in the tabernacle that was a portable tabernacle that they set up and took down. It still had all the furniture and all of the principal principles of the temple set in place that fulfilled the type of what it was showing, which was the fullness of Christ and the plan of God unto salvation. But he kept telling them, I'm taking you to a land that is the land of promise. And when you get there, you're going to build a permanent temple. And I won't accept any offering or sacrifice. Of the sacrifices I'm requiring, I won't accept them to be offered any other place except that place where I place my name. And so, Jerusalem is where he had the temple built, and he wouldn't accept a sacrifice for the feast of, but all of those major feasts where they gave their sacrifices, they weren't accepted anywhere else except in that temple. And with that priesthood that was all a part of one another, that worked together to do the exact same work in the categories that God called them to work in. All right? Well, the picture of that, Paul said, we haven't come to that temple made with hands, but we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a picture of the church. The church is now called Jerusalem, the New Testament church. Okay? And there's only one place in that heavenly Jerusalem that God will accept the sacrifice. It's not acceptable if it's not acceptable under His order and how He has it established. Because He's not going to accept all of the different ideologies and all of the, there's only one body. It's Jerusalem. We see and have a vision, that's got to be restored. It has to be brought back in place. God's order's got to work, and God's truth. You shall know the truth, and it shall make, not just set, but make, in a creating way, make you free. When you know the truth will put the principles and the things in your mindset that will change your spirit and make you more like Jesus. And it'll work eternal life in you, but all the a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You got to get rid of all falsehood, all vanities and lies. There in Proverbs 30, we got to get that out of us. So God, and when you begin to see all these scriptures, it ties together that shows God's trying to bring us into the true understanding, and there's going to have to be a church down here like the New Testament church, or we're not going to accomplish what was accomplished in them won't be accomplished in us. Because people today would like to say, you're okay, I'm okay, but every one of us know there's something working in us called sin that is not completely eradicated yet. But that church back there had a hope of living, not only a hope, they had the operation of living above sin that worked a transformation in them that made them just like Jesus. That's why it's Paul said, even back there in that world, that the whole world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we ourselves are groaning within ourselves. You know, while that birth unto eternal life is actually transpires in us, there's a groaning with this. There's something God's working in us that's bringing about this miracle of transformation from the fallen nature of sin that's in all humanity to the sinless life that's in Jesus Christ. That's our vision. We know that the religious world don't have that vision. They just think everybody's going to go to heaven if they just say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. They just believe that you can go to heaven in that condition. And we know that that's teaching people something that ain't going to happen. But if they are God's children, they are probably going to wind up in a resurrection somewhere, and God is going to save them if it's possible. But you can't be saved believing a lie. And the truth will make you free. But we got to get the truth and all of it first. So we're still working on that. Even though I believe this, Brother Johnson, I believe that this body of people has more truth than anybody I've ever known anything about or found on the face of the earth. Yet we'll be the first to tell you, this was what saved Mark Boyd. He said, the only reason I'm standing here is because y'all admit you. Even though you think you're it, you still don't believe you got all of it. I said, hang on to that till you get the rest of it. That'll keep you here. All right, see you upstairs. Good question, brother Johnson.